look at this interchange. Caesarea Philippi, beautiful place. As I said, those of you that go to Israel with us, you'll love this place. I know the Novaks took about 100 pictures of their family there because it was just so beautiful. There's another Caesarea, and until we actually went to Israel, when that first time that I went, I didn't know that there were two Caesareas. There's a Caesarea that now they call Caesarea Maritime. It was one of the palatial homes of the Herods. It was built by Herod, who was a tremendous architect and builder. It's right on the Mediterranean, and they've done a lot of excavation there. You can, it's just a remarkable place if you like archaeology to visit. Caesarea Philippi is way inland. It's the very northern part of Galilee. One of the reasons that we love it, because besides all of the water, it used to be the headwaters of the Jordan River. The Jordan River started with snow melt off of Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi sits right on the slope of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is almost 10,000 feet high, and there's snow on it year-round. And it would seep down through the rock strata, and gravity would carry it on down, and then it just pushed itself out, and there was this huge gushing torrent. And then, because of the movement of geological strata, it pushed through another fissure in the rock and came out at a place that we will also visit called Tel Dan, which was every few seconds. The volume of an Olympic-sized swimming pool every few seconds shoots out of that rock. It's just hard to wrap your brain on that much water. But Caesarea Philippi was, you know, the primary characteristic of it, and the reason I'm going into this detail, is that it plays into what Jesus said here, the play on words between Petras and Petra. It's a large, huge mountain of rock. In fact, that's what the word Petra means, a mountain of rock. It looks kind of like Half Dome in Yosemite on a smaller scale. There are some pagan shrines there that the Greeks put in because they thought this place had an aura about it of supernatural energy, or, you know, those New Agey type of terms. So they created some shrines there. So it's to this day gets a lot of tourists. But the primary feature is that huge mountain of rock. So Jesus heads to that area, and because there was water there, all civilization in Israel revolves around the presence of water, because it gets so little rainfall that if there's any natural water source, that's where the villages spring up and where the agriculture, of course, depends on that. So Jesus asked this question that is not like a presidential candidate taking a public opinion poll. Jesus knew who he was. He didn't need to hear what other people said about him in order to have a view of himself. He knew who he was. He knew why he came. Why did he ask them, "Who are people saying that I am?" Well, I think it was for the question that happened next, when he said, "Well, okay, you know what everybody else is saying. What do you say personally? Who do you say I am?" Not, "Well, the official teaching of the church," or, "Well, my professor of comparative religions said," no, but "who do you personally say that I am?" And like I said, that's a very penetrating question. We'll spend a little bit of time on that today. Their answer is kind of intriguing. The prevailing view, and Matthew records, I think, a little bit more than Mark does. Some say you're John the Baptist. That was, John the Baptist was fresh in people's minds. In a large part of Israel, John the Baptist made a bigger impression than Jesus did. He looked more like a prophet. To some people's minds, especially the religious establishment, Jesus didn't look like a holy man at all. He hung around with the wrong people. He welcomed sinners into fellowship with him. Of course, they didn't stay that way. John the Baptist was pretty much thought of more highly by the religious establishment than even Jesus was. And here he is prematurely put to death by just the power-hungry, paranoid egomaniac. And so the people who thought John the Baptist was a godly man thought, well, he can't stay dead. I mean, and all of a sudden somebody shows up and is doing the things that Jesus did. And some people said, well, that's John the Baptist. He just rose from the dead. Some people said Elijah. Elijah was sort of the favorite prophet of Israel just because of the whole Marvel superhero concept of Elijah. Elijah just did really remarkable things. Jesus was doing really remarkable things. So the people who put all their weight of spirituality on miracles said, well, he must be Elijah or somebody like that. Interesting that Matthew records that some people were saying Jesus was Jeremiah. Jeremiah did not have the response that he deserved. Hardly anybody believed his message. And Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, weeping for the lost sheep of Israel. And of course, what does the Bible say about Jesus? The prophecy about him and the fulfillment was that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So the people who only saw that said, oh, it's Jeremiah. He's just exactly like Jeremiah. It must be him. And then others said that they were just he's just one of the prophets come back to life. Notice all these were dead guys. So the prevailing view was, yes, this is extraordinary. We haven't seen anything in our history for many, many, many years like this man Jesus. So he's got to be one of those guys. And then Jesus asks that penetrating question. I'm so glad I got that email today from Germany. Thank you, Lisa. That email, because she's basically talking to people that she's working with, saying, well, who do you think Jesus is? I know who he is, because he's changed my life. And she got a variety of opinions. Jesus will always ask that question personally. People that I've seen that have, like myself, that were smothered in their initial growth in Christianity from a relationship with a living person to just being a church person. People who have that story have a similar telling of that story. And somebody will say, well, how did you stay that way for so long? And the thing is, in a certain frame of mind, you think that thing in you that's saying there's got to be more than this. Because you don't see other people around you like that, you think you're weird. What's wrong with me? This should be enough. And so often that you have it backwards. You think, well, there's something wrong with me because I want more than religion. And God's saying, well, no, so do I. No, that reason why you feel that way is because I want you closer. Get over here. But you think, because it's all that you see around you, you think it's just you. And if you try to talk to people about it, you'll be ridiculed. Well, see, come on, you know, get real. See, that's what God wants. He wants us to get real. He wants it to be real. So I'd love that Jesus asked them the question personally, and good old Peter, out of Jesus' own mouth, Peter has drawn some conclusions about who Jesus is on a deeper level than just the wowy thing that when you see the miracles. Peter, remember when Jesus did the miracle of the catching the fish? Because Peter was a fisherman, that really impressed him. But then remember when Jesus calmed the storm, Peter looks at the other guys and says, who is this? What kind of a person is this? So, you know, he's impressed by certain miracles and stymied by others. But apparently, along the line, after the flunking of the tests, there was a place in Peter's heart that was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and perhaps this has happened to you. Perhaps there's a time when you're confronted with Jesus on a maybe a non-religious basis, and something in your heart says he's real. It's real. And you grab on to that. I tell you, for me, when that happened to me, it did happen in a place. It happened in a forbidden place. It happened in a place that the church I was going to said, if you ever go over there, you're fired. Of course, I wanted to go then. I thought, wow, what's going on over there? If I'm going to get fired. And I did, and I did. But I remember what got me. What got me was the worship. Before Chuck ever taught anything, before Bible study happened in depth and detail and in reality in a way that I had never, ever heard in my whole life. And I was in my 20s at this point, had been in church my whole life. There was just something that was so not church about it. It was real. There were people I couldn't relate to. They didn't look like the people I was raised with. They didn't dress like the people I was raised with. The whole structure of the church service was different than anything I was raised with. But there was one thing that stuck in my mind and has still been in my heart, and I can't get that taste out of my mouth all these 40 years later, is that it was real. There was a real Jesus there. And it touched me in a way. And apparently, for all the stuff that he saw, Peter came to the conclusion, we don't know if the other guys maybe thought that too, but Peter was just the one that blurted things. Peter said, well, I believe, not just, and Mark says that you're the Christ, that you're Messiah. But Matthew adds the rest of the phrase, I believe you're the Messiah, but I believe that you're the Son of the living God. One of the responses that you get from people when you say, who do you believe Jesus is? It's amazing. It's like they all read the same book. And maybe they did. Maybe if they learned what they learned from popular folklore or from comparative religions class where they used the same textbook, I don't know. But it's remarkable how they all say the same thing. Well, he was just a good man. He was misunderstood. He was a sort of a rebel, and you know, like Che Guevara, you know, sort of a leader of a rebellion, and was highly misunderstood and, you know, persecuted ahead of his time. But I love what C.S. Lewis says about that. He said, the one thing you cannot say about Jesus is that he was just a good man. Because he claimed that he was the living God. And so because of the stuff that he said, you want to know the way to get to God? He said, I am the way. I am the definite article in Greek. I am the way, not one of many ways. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And nobody comes to God except through me. Of all the people where I live, where all the liberal people in this area live, they hate that. They like a lot of the other stuff Jesus says about peace and love and all that stuff. They just don't like this exclusivity thing. But once Jesus said that, C.S. Lewis says, then you only have three choices about who he is. He's either a liar, deliberately deceiving people because it's so plain what he said, or he's nuts. He's a lunatic. And C.S. Lewis says, like a man who claims to be a poached egg. I believe I'm a poached egg. Well, okay. you look just like a human to me. No, so he's either a liar or he's crazy because he seemed to truly believe that he was God's son, that he was dying for the sins of the world when he died. Or he's exactly who he claims, and if he's who he claims, then he's God. Three L's, C.S. Lewis said. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Interesting, in the email that I got from Germany, people were saying, oh, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. How many times have you heard that? I've heard that a lot. And the first question I want to ask them is, where did you hear that? Have you actually ever read the Bible? Have you actually read, let's say, the Gospel of John or the four Gospels? Maybe you really don't know whether Jesus actually claimed to be God, because he did. And this is one of the places. Yeah, it's kind of a bank shot in one respect, because Peter says, I believe you're Son of the living God. And Jesus said, good for you, Peter. My Father, God, was the one that told you that. That's the truth. That's who I am. But it is interesting, the people that say, well, you never actually claimed to be God. Well, that's a pretty important question to get clarified, I would think. Before you take somebody else's word for it, maybe you should examine it personally. I do think this is the most important question that any human being could be asked. And he can't just be a good teacher. That can't be all that he is, because of the other claims that he made. I had a friend at one time who was a ballerina. And at one point in her life, she was an unbeliever, but she traveled with a traveling theater group that went around the United States, and they did the Passion Play. It was a scripted play. It had dancers, it had actors, it had sets, and they went around and they drew big crowds around Easter time doing their story of the Passion. And of course, that was at a time when Jesus Christ Superstar was quite popular. And so there were lots of sort of quasi-Jesus things happening, and she was part of that. And when I met her and she saw that I was a flagrant Christian, and I remember when I first started talking to her about Jesus, she said, oh, you don't need to tell me anything about Jesus. I know all of Jesus's best lines. And then she told me her story. And I said, so what you're saying is that your view of Jesus is based on a script of a play. And your relationship to Jesus is based on, you know, those lines that some playwright wrote. I said, how do you know it's the truth? I said, maybe you don't know all of Jesus's best lines. And I asked her if she'd ever read the Gospel of John. She said, no, sir. I gave her my Bible. And, you know, bless her heart, she read it. And it made her mad. It made her really mad, because Jesus said a lot of stuff that she didn't like. He said stuff about sin, and her view was nobody's a sinner. And I said, well, you're going to have a problem then, because Jesus said that everybody is a sinner. And he said a lot of stuff that just made her, it just ticked her off. But she kept the Bible. And she kept reading. And I remember I took her to Calvary Chapel in Seattle, which is a great church. And I just watched the real Jesus confront her personally, and I watched her give her life to Jesus. It was a beautiful thing to see. But she held him off at a distance for most of her whole life, first of all, because it was convenient to do so, because she had this view of God that suited her. This is the God that I believe in. I know lots of people like that. The one problem with that is that there is a real God, and what if that's not him? What if you're putting all your weight on this fabricated God and that's not the real one? It would be worth, I would think, at least investigating. It was wonderful to see that as she, in honesty, looked and examined, she saw who the real Jesus was. Like I said, I don't know if these other guys got on the clue bus as fast as Peter did. Peter was the one that spoke up and said, well, this is who I believe you are. Jesus said, Peter, good for you, because you didn't get that through the human opinion poll process. Like my friend who had all these views about Jesus based on what everybody else said, all of her friends. Then she met the real Jesus and formed an opinion herself, which is always what God asks us to do. Peter seemed to be impressed with Jesus' supernatural powers before this moment, but they were emotional responses to miracles. And my belief is, just from observing scripture and looking at my own life, is that anybody will be impressed with miraculous things, but those are usually pretty short-lived, quotes, conversions. The ones that are emotionally derived, you know, pumping the organ and having certain lighting, putting people under pressure, all those things that churches often pander to, often those are very short-lived. I forget what the statistic was, but it was astonishing. It was embarrassing how few people actually follow through and walk with Jesus after that kind of a so-called confession. This is a more thought-out conclusion. This is one where Peter's heart is open to the Holy Spirit. And when he makes this confession, it's a real heartfelt opinion. Perhaps you can remember when that happened to you. This is why we don't do altar calls. We had one family leave our church, and before they left, they sat down and told me about two. I took notes. They read me the riot act, about 2 pages worth of stuff, the reasons they were leaving, why they didn't like our church. I still have the notes. But one of the things that they said was, we haven't seen anyone get saved in 5 years. Now, if that were the truth, I would be leaving too. But I had baptized 30 people in that same year that they left. They never came to any of the baptisms. But when we got to talking about this, you know what it came down to? It came down to altar calls. They didn't believe that you were saved unless the pastor gave an invitation and you came forward and you went through a certain ritual. And we don't do that. The interesting thing is that here we are 6 years after they left, and all of those people who made commitments to Jesus are still walking with Jesus without an altar call. Go figure. So the formality hangs some people up. But when somebody meets the real Jesus, they know it. It's a real thing. We may not have all of our duckies in a row. We may not have all of the correct information. I love talking to people, and when they describe what it is that happened to you that made you believe that you met the real Jesus. And it's really fun when you talk to somebody that's a total pagan before they met Jesus. They have no church frame of reference at all. They don't know any cliches. I love that. But it is also fun with people that all they know is cliches. All they know is churchy stuff, and they don't know how to describe it. They just know that it was real. Those are the people I could mostly relate to, because that was me. Whatever it was that brought Peter to that place, it was deep. It was spiritually revealed to him at a heart level, and Jesus said, that was my Father that revealed that to you, Peter. And then he does this thing, and I want to talk about this for a few minutes because it is kind of confusing. I think it's obvious the Catholic Church has confused this next interchange. Jesus basically changes Peter's name. This is a really fun study to teach when we're standing at Caesarea Philippi, because you're standing there in this, you know, beautiful garden with flowing water everywhere, and a wonderful little Solero ice cream bar stand right over here, and a falafel stand over there in case you get hungry. Can hardly wait. And hovering over this whole area is this massive mountain of solid rock. It's enormous. So the play on words is real obvious. I spent more time on it in Matthew, and I would refer you to that if you were hungry for more detail. But Matthew and Mark recorded the interchange going something like this, Jesus saying, good for you. This was revealed to you through spiritual means, Peter. You're blessed because of that. You're a guy that listens to the voice of the Holy Spirit. My Father speaking to your heart. And he changes his name and he calls him Peter, which is the English translation of Petros, which is a proper name, but it means a fragment of stone or a piece of stone. It's distinct from the next word that Jesus uses, Petra, on this Petra, on this rock, I will build my church. That word means a huge, massive mountain of stone. In fact, one commentary I read says, like Gibraltar. Unmistakable, of course, or like Caesarea Philippi, that whatever the name of that mountain is. Remember that, Wayne, when we were standing there? It's, if you're standing there and you're hearing this speech, it would be obvious to you, especially if you were Peter, that Jesus was not saying, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. A little fragment of stone, although that is what the Catholic Church claims. No, he says, on this huge mountain of rock is where I'm going to, what I'm going to build my church on. What is that? That's the question for the ages in theological debating circles. Still, there are people with lots of opinions. I have to tell you what I believe. You can form your own conclusion. I think what Jesus has said he was going to build his church on was what Peter confessed. It was Peter's confession about who Jesus is. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.